A little strange for me tonight. I'm actually re-recording a sermon I did a little week ago because we had some technical problems. But I felt it was important to make sure this was out to you. And so we're taking that time this evening. I thank those who've come in tonight to listen to this once again. There was a time in the last millennium when pastors could easily avoid politics for the most part. The political parties proposed different solutions to problems, but their party platforms were really not that far apart on basic questions of morality, even if a particular candidate had personal moral failures. As time went on, critical moral issues such as abortion entered into the political arena, which could not be ignored by pastors. The moral majority of the 1980s was one of the responses to that, as politics increasingly intruded into the moral issues that had been the domain of the churches and other religious groups. It's become much, much worse since then. Since the beginning of this millennium, political pressure has resulted in gross immorality of being forced upon our nation by those with a depraved mind proclaiming their debauchery to be good and demanding that it be celebrated, not just tolerated. We now live in a society in which if you hold to even basic moral positions, such as men and women are distinct sexes defined by God and biology, the fact that biology is expressed in every cell of your body, you are considered to be a bigot. The majority of lawyers in the Supreme Court may not recognize basic biology, but that does not change biologic reality. If you further hold that marriage is between one man and one woman, as defined by Jesus in Matthew 19, you're now declared to be homophobic. Your business is subject to boycotts and lawsuits. Passing laws to make something legal does not change God's declaration of it to be an abomination before Him. In the present time, if you believe that God created all men equal, of equal value, because He made all humans in His image, so that all lives matter, that sinners and saints alike, since Jesus came to redeem sinners and make them part of His one body, the church, and that church is made up of every tribe, every nation, every tongue, then in a complete reversal of logic and reality, you are now the one who's called a racist, and you're subject to intimidation, to threat, to destruction of your property, and even violence to your person. Treating people differently based on melanin count in their skin is racism. And that doesn't matter whether you're favoring the one with a high count or a low count. I very much like to avoid politics just from the standpoint it becomes divisive. But my responsibility before God is to proclaim all of His revelation on all subjects, so that just makes that impossible. I must declare what is right and wrong before God according to His word. I can do no less than remain faithful to Him, and you cannot do less than pursue knowledge and understanding of what God has revealed and heed it if you claim to be a Christian, or for that matter, to be God-fearing. The issue for every Christian is to know the Lord and to follow Him. The Scriptures record God's tolerance for many different types of government. In fact, the future millennial reign of Jesus Christ is going to be a benevolent dictatorship. But because God is all-knowing, all-wise, as well as both good and just, Jesus is going to be the perfect dictator. And because the saints who are going to reign with Him, as 2 Timothy 2:12 indicates, then He is actually going to have a perfect bureaucracy. We can look forward to that day, but that day has not come yet. For the present time, we have to deal with our present government. Now, contrary to popular belief, we do not live in a democracy. We live in a constitutional republic. The difference is this. In a democracy, all the folks, all the people, all the citizens vote on all the issues. In our form of government, the citizens each select their representatives and then petition them concerning issues. And everyone is obligated to follow the law as set in the Constitution. This form of government does not remove God's sovereign choice in who is the government officials, who they're going to be, but it does place responsibility on the people. If the government officials are good, the people reap the blessings that come with wise choices. If the government officials are corrupt and evil, then the people will bear the consequences that come upon them because those are the ones they have chose to, for office. That's the ones they've elected. Proverbs 29:2 succinctly states this: when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. This means that Christian citizens must be serious about voting and then vote for the candidate that would best fulfill God's purposes for government. We'll look at this more in depth in a few moments, but in brief, government is to promote good and to repress evil. As a Christian citizen, you have a responsibility to strive to see God's moral will carried out, His standards to be upheld, and that means applying biblical principles when choosing a candidate and addressing the issues of the day. We seek to have the best candidate elected to office, and that might include yourself. I'd encourage you as Christians to run for office. One reason we have such poor representation is Christians have backed away from that. Now, let me quickly add this warning in saying all this. Do not fall into the trap of substituting the quest for a godly human government as a quest for the kingdom of God. There are theologies that teach that man is going to bring about God's kingdom on earth through the establishment of proper human government. That simply is not true. Even a cursory examination of the book of Revelation or consideration of Jesus' words in Matthew 24 tell us that things are going to get a lot worse before the Lord returns to establish his kingdom. Now, our goal as Christian citizens, as in a constitutional republic, is to see representatives elected who will be able to fulfill God's purposes for government, even as we wait for Christ to return to set up a perfect one. You're to vote for the candidate that most clearly matches God's declared moral will on the issues and have enough integrity to fight for those positions once they have taken office after their campaigns are over. It is harmful to vote for a liar who promises one thing, might promise all the right things, but then doesn't do them. With that in mind, never vote for someone just because you like the way they look. Do not vote for them because you like the way they speak. And don't vote for them just because you belong to the same political party. Vote for someone because they reflect what God is going to demand of them as public servants. And when God's moral laws are transgressed and his purpose for government are not fulfilled, it is not only right, it is necessary to be in opposition, and especially so in our form of government. Now, to do any of this, you must first know what God has revealed about himself and his will. What are his commands, principles, and precepts? What has he declared about what is good and right and what is evil, what is wrong? What's moral? What's immoral? What does he demand of those that he places in positions of government? He is going to hold them accountable to fulfill those commands. In a society such as ours, which elects those leaders, he will hold us accountable as well, either blessing us or cursing us according to our own choices as a society. Now, second, you must know the issues of the day and the character of the candidates in order to evaluate them properly. That can be very difficult because so many politicians are adept at lying. They are skilled at deceiving others about their true intentions by telling people what they would like to hear without revealing what they believe or what they are going to actually do. Now, related to this, I also need to issue a very strong warning about the sources from which you get your information. I was a journalism major when I was in high school. That was back in the 70s. And I was taught the difference between a news story, a news feature, and commentary. A good news story simply gives you the facts. It seeks to remove as much bias as possible so that you can decide for yourself, here's simply what has happened. Commentary opinion are exactly that. It is telling a story with bias to sway you to the opinion, to the position of the commentator. A news feature is written to catch your interest, but it is written with bias. Unfortunately, what has happened over the last 30, 40 years is in journalism schools, they are taught that since you cannot remove your bias, just go with it. And so a lot of our news reporting now is not news reporting. In fact, most news reporting is not news reporting. It's news features. It's very significant that the AP changed their style guide and banned the words of the use riot, instead is now using upset. That is telling you exactly where they're coming from. They don't want to use words that are accurate because it doesn't fit what they would like you to believe. That's not news, that's news feature. Now, nearly all their news reporting is now news features. The mainstream media, ABC, CBS, NBC, New York Times, LA Times, Washington Post, and you go on and on. The tech media news, Apple, Google, Facebook, they're all left. And even farther to the left are things like MSNBC and CNN. The Wall Street Journal is center. Fox is at center right. Note carefully as well that these big tech companies, Google, Facebook, Twitter, are now censoring or putting disclaimers on news stories that do not fit the agenda of the stories they want to promote. I'll add a lot of the fact-checking sources are also leftist, and they are not true to the facts. These are the reasons why stories that criticize the politically correct positions get very little media attention, and those that match those positions promoted as the top news stories. Those are the reasons why you've been hearing this constant drumbeat of reporting about positive testing of the virus SARS-CoV-2, as if it was the disease COVID-19. They're not the same. You don't hear the stories about government restrictions resulting in the death and harm of a lot more people than COVID-19. A couple weeks ago, I read a story that in England, COVID-19 was the 24th leading cause of death. You don't hear those stories. When people are fed a steady diet of lies and propaganda, then don't be surprised if they believe them. Christians are to pursue the truth in every area of life because truth reflects our God. Lies reflect our enemy, the devil, who is the father of lies, as Jesus said in John 8:44. So what does God require of government? What has God said about moral components of government and the major issues that are currently in focus in our own day? What are the character qualities that make for a good government leader? I'll begin with an overview of basic responsibilities of government, and then we'll look at some key issues of our own time. Turn over to Romans 13:1-5. It gives a very succinct explanation, declaration of what God requires of government. It says this: every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a matter of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now, I addressed this back in a sermon in May about the lines of authority and submission in what we find it, what the Bible says about those issues. So I'm not going to go over that again, other than to say this. We submit to God first in everything. And so our submission to governing authorities is restricted to its laws and regulations that are in keeping with God's commandments. The governing authority in this nation is supposed to be our Constitution and the laws which are in accord with it. We are not to submit to government decrees that are contrary to the Constitution or actual law, since in doing so, we actually join them in disobeying the proper authority in our system of government. However, the threat of fines, lawsuits, and jail usually gains compliance, even if the edicts are illegal. Romans 13:1-5 states two primary principles that must be noted and highlighted. First, government officials are ministers of God. They may be reprobate, they may be godless individuals themselves, but they are nevertheless ministers, the word here diakonos, they are servants of God. And God is going to hold them accountable. Nebuchadnezzar found this out the hard way. But he did find out, and he eventually acknowledged, God is sovereign over men. Tragically, many ungodly government officials are not going to figure that out until it's too late, and they're standing before God in judgment. One of the ways in which we ought to pray for government officials is for the repentance and salvation for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the strength of character for those who do to remain firm in following what God says. We need to remember that even the most reprobate government official is not our enemy. Our enemy is Satan. Sinful people are the mission field. They need to be saved. The second thing is that government officials are placed by God for the good of the people. Now, that is stated both from the positive and the negative positions. Roman rule could be oppressive. It could be cruel. Yet, for the most part, Roman rule brought good to the people by establishing stability and security. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, established trade and travel and enabled that to happen throughout the empire. Civilization then advanced. Now, on the positive side, government is to give praise to those who do good. Now, this is the idea to speak of the excellence of a person, to declare approval of them. This is seen in the honors and the awards that can be given out to citizens that have done good deeds worthy of such special recognition. These would include things such as a parade for a hero or key to the city, certificate of merit, or even a medal of honor. On the negative side, government is to be a cause of fear to those that do evil. That is why government is given the power of the sword, which represents the authority of the ruler to punish evildoers, even to the extreme of capital punishment. Good government is an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil. Governments that do the opposite of either of these two functions are in direct violation of God's given purpose, and they are in danger of God's judgment against them. Both the individual and the government itself, if it tolerates such wicked people. The prophet Isaiah warned ancient Judah about this, saying in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Woe who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. If God will judge his chosen people for this kind of failure, then all other nations need to heed the very serious warning of their example." Now, we have seen this twisting of good and evil happening with increasing frequency in our own land, especially here in the last 5 months. As many large cities and as the mayors, some governors even, give aid and comfort to rioters while seeking to prosecute those who seek to defend themselves or others. Causing fear to those who do good or giving comfort to those who do evil removes the legitimacy of that government and subjects it to God's removal, which can come from all sorts of different means and methods, as demonstrated in history. Now, how does God deal with rulers and governments that make themselves illegitimate? Well, the Lord may chasten, he may even replace them, as he's done many times. Chastening may come through natural disasters or oppression by other nations, such as happened in Egypt, Exodus 7 through 11, or to Israel during the period of the Judges and Kings. He can replace a government by striking down the ruler supernaturally or with a disease. He did that to Herod in Acts 12, 21 through 24. He may have it overthrown by an internal rebellion, 1 Kings 12, 22, many times that's recorded. Or he may have another nation conquer it, 2 Kings 17 and 25. Anyone that is running for an office that cannot distinguish good from evil, what is moral from what is immoral, is not an individual that is fit for office. Such individuals are a curse on people, the people they're supposed to be serving. As stated in Proverbs 29:2, which I said earlier, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." Such wicked government officials also bring God's curse on themselves, and he will judge them. We're next going to consider some of the priority issues in which there's a clear statement between good and evil. Now, this is the simplest way to evaluate a candidate. I'm listing them in the order of priority, at least how I think it should be in priority. You may differ slightly, but I think that any Christian who is a student of God's Word is going to come up with a similar list. Other issues may be important, but they are of much lower priority. Direct moral issues are much more critical than a particular economic system and the policies that flow out of that. It's not saying the economics are not important. They are. But they're a lower importance than these things I'm going to talk about here now. Life is the first moral priority. Human life. God is the creator of life, and human life is made in his image. Therefore, all human life has inherent worth. Genesis 1:26-27. That's how he said he made us. And that is why in Genesis 9:6, God prohibited the murder of human life and required capital punishment for those that would commit murder. Other punishments were given for those that accidentally killed a human, such as Numbers 35. The innocent blood of those who were murdered cried out for justice, and it was actually one of the reasons for the destruction of Judah. It states that specifically in 2 Kings 24, verse 2. The Bible is also clear that human life began in the womb. He knew and consecrated Jeremiah while he was in his mother's womb, Jeremiah 1:5-6. John the Baptist recognized the presence of Jesus, though he was in his mother's womb, and Jesus was in his mother's womb. Luke 1:41-44 actually says he leaped for joy. To kill a baby in the womb is to destroy the work of God, and it is to attack his image. Abortion is murder of a human being, just as is infanticide and euthanasia. And yet there are candidates that advocate all of those things. There are now politicians who are advocating infanticide. While some states have enacted laws to place restrictions on abortion, these are all very reasonable restrictions, including things like right-to-know laws, parental notification, medical safety regulations. Other states, such as our own here in New York, have removed those that abortion is legal without restriction until birth, and no longer has to be performed by a doctor or in a medical facility that meets the standards for any normal surgical procedures, surgical center. Euthanasia is now legal in 9 states and the District of Columbia. And as predicted, the protections against a person being pressured into euthanasia are crumbling. In some places, they're already worthless. Here's some questions to ask concerning life. What value does the candidate put on human life? What protections does the candidate advocate to protect human life? Is the candidate pro-life, indifferent, or pro-abortion? Those who call themselves pro-choice are either indifferent or pro-abortion and are usually liars because they rarely support things like informed consent, waiting periods, or medical safety regulations. Those that will not protect life of the most innocent and helpless among us, a baby in the womb, cannot be trusted with anything else to do anything else except protect their own interests. What is a candidate's position on euthanasia? What are their views on proper punishment of those convicted of first-degree murder? Are they favorable to God's command that for capital punishment? Or do they consider the value of life to be of the one murdered to be equal just a few years in prison? Now, just so you're aware, there is a false political front group trying to make the case that issues such as government-supplied health care, food and shelter are life issues since people could die without those services. Well, I'm sorry. Charitable actions to prolong life are not pro-life equivalent to removing legal protection for premeditated murder. It is ludicrous for someone to say they're pro-life and an abortion advocate. Anyone who advocates for abortion is not pro-life, regardless of any claims contrary to that or their charitable giving. Our own governor's claim to care about human life is actually an absurdity, given his expansion of abortion and his putting COVID-19 patients into nursing homes earlier this year, resulting in thousands of deaths. Now, without naming the two dominant political parties, in the matter of life, the party platform of one is solidly pro-abortion and removing restrictions. The other is strongly pro-life. If you do not know which is which, you need to find out or recuse yourself excuse me, or recuse yourself from voting because you're too ignorant. Voting pro-abortion, pro-euthanasia, is diametrically opposed to following Christ. We're not one-issue voters. But if the candidate is not pro-life, then the other issues really become irrelevant. It'd be ideal if you had two pro-life candidates to choose from. The second in my list, you may put it in a different order, but I think protection encompasses both internal and external threats, and that is a priority of government. A police force and local militia protect against local threats, while our armed forces protect against threats from other nations. And while armed forces can be used by evil men for evil purposes, that very fact shows the necessity of having armed forces protect those who would do evil against us. The founding fathers of the United States wisely understood this, and so they enumerated within the U.S. Constitution a need of an army, a navy, and a militia to suppress insurrections and repel invasions. It's Article 1, Section 8. And the role of the President, Commander-in-Chief, Article 2, Section 2. So some questions to ask concerning protection. Does a candidate understand the protective role of government, both locally and nationally, and advocate law and order? Police should be supported in their protective role while being restricted from becoming oppressors themselves. Does a candidate understand the necessity and proper use of armed forces, as well as the diplomacy in averting a war? Proverbs 20:18 and Luke 14:31 talk about diplomacy. While it's important to avoid war when it must come, there must be an ability to wage it effectively with clear purpose and objectives. Now, this has become a more important issue in this election because the number of politicians that are either calling for or yielding to the pressure to defund police departments or saddle them with requirements that prevent them from doing their job to uphold law, order, and public safety. It's unconscionable to order police to stand down, that is, to take no action, not to intervene, when rioters are causing mayhem, destroying property, and causing bodily harm to others. If you do not know where the candidates stand on these issues, you better find out, or you may find that your government is supporting the anarchists as they destroy your community and threaten your life. Justice is third in my list because government has a responsibility to establish and execute justice. And to the degree a government deviates from God's standards of justice is the degree at which it is failing. Tragically, the United States is failing in many ways to carry out justice due to political corruption by which laws are ignored or changed to favor the politically to benefit the politically favored class. We also have judges that rule based on what they would like the law to be rather than what the law actually states. And that is true all the way up to the Supreme Court of the United States, which has now issued many opinions that are contrary to our actual U.S. Constitution. Now, let me quickly point out that so-called social justice is not biblical justice because it seeks to bring about equality of outcome instead of treating all people with equity. God has not gifted all people equally, and so the outcome, an equal outcome, is impossible without forcibly taking from some to give to others. There's a word for that. It's called stealing. True social justice is an equality of opportunity or fairness in the application of laws, not equality of outcome. Scripture is very clear that favoritism is not to be given either to the poor or to the rich. Leviticus 19:15, Deuteronomy 1:17. Let me add to this idea of justice, the injustice of critical race theory and the blatant racism that it promotes. Promoting one group over another group due to the amount of melanin in their skin is prejudice and racism regardless of which group is favored. Claiming any group to be the oppressor class due to their skin hue, currently it's those who are white, all whites are considered the oppressor class by CRT, or the advocation of virtues such as strong work ethic, education, not having children until after you're married, deferred pleasure, saving. There's a lot of minorities that are successful in American society, and they're now considered the oppressor class. Frankly, that is rank Marxism. It's a quest to become the new oppressor class. Now, justice must also be carried out with the right attitude. Micah 6:8 succinctly states, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what is right, and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy or kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, this statement encompasses what you must do, what you are to desire, and who you are. It is humility and walking with God that brings about the proper kindness and mercy that tempers justice. We're to be merciful because we have received mercy. Matthew 5:7 and Matthew 18:21-35. However, mercy without justice is injustice and an abandonment of the protective role of government. So some questions to consider regarding this topic of justice. Does a candidate uphold the rule of law? Does he advocate interpretation of law according to what it is written and the original intent? Is it advocation or opposition to a law based on biblical standards or something else? Is a candidate fair in his dealings with both supporters and opponents? Is a candidate subject to political corruption by influences either in or outside of government? Does a candidate treat all people equitably, or does he show favoritism or hostility toward any particular ethnic or socioeconomic group? If you do not know the positions of the candidates, you better find out, or you will find yourself suffering because of their injustice. The fourth on my list is morality. I already pointed out Isaiah 5:20, pronouncing this woe on those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Tragic, there are many in our society who do exactly that. God clearly describes what is good and what is evil in the Bible. But he also pronounces some things to be abhorrent, to be abominations. There are some things that are especially evil, and they should receive a priority in government's protective efforts and application of justice. Some of these things reveal an evil character, even when the outward presentation looks good. The Old Testament word for abomination, tabah, is usually used in reference to idolatry and improper worship of God. However, there are also societal actions that are described with the same word. They're abominations to God. Leviticus 18 lists immoral sexual practices including homosexuality, incest, fornication, and bestiality, adultery, child sacrifice. All these abominations defiled the land and were a reason for its eventual destruction. The penalty for most of them was death. Abortion in this nation is our child's sacrifice to feminism. Many political leaders advocate sexual immorality and perversions, demanding not just tolerance, but preferred status and celebration of homosexuality and those living in the confused world of transgendered dysphoria. The family is supposed to be the first social unit that needs protection. Incest turns it into the first opportunity to prey on the weaker. Adultery destroys the trust that is foundational for marriage and thus destroys the family. Both it and fornication spread a host of diseases that can hinder or destroy the health and leaves women infertile. Bestiality and homosexual practice introduce and spread even more diseases, some of them which kill. The Sexuality and Gender Report by Dr. Lawrence S. Mayer, and Dr. Paul R. McHugh, professor of psychiatry at Johns Hopkins University, at least they were some years ago, shows that catering to the desires of the gender-confused individuals and pushing them into transgender agenda harms them psychologically and physically. Simple compassion should compel us to strive to stop these practices for the protection of society and the individuals who are suffering from it. Yet many candidates pride themselves in advocating acceptance and celebration of these abominations, with some enacting or striving to enact laws that prohibit counselors from helping them to overcome their sexual confusion. For them, you can choose to be perverted and will be affirmed all along the way. But once you've started down that road, then they do not want you to be allowed to change your mind. Questions to consider concerning sexual morality. Does a candidate seek to protect marriage or make it easier to get a divorce? And remember that divorce usually ends up exploiting the woman with children. Do they uphold the sacredness of marriage between a man and a woman, or do they agree with the homosexual perversion of it? Do they advocate laws against sexual perversion, or do they advocate the LGBT XYZ agenda, forcing society to accept the sexually perverse as a specially protected class? Now, perhaps we've already passed the tipping point into the descent of the debauchery of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's still worth fighting against these abominations and for biblical morality. Personal integrity is next. Proverbs 6:16-19 is helpful in understanding God's assessment of people and therefore in evaluating a political candidate's personal integrity. It says this: there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Haughty eyes refers to that condescending look of the proud that they give because they think themselves to be superior to the rest of us. There's a common attitude among the political elite. It's this haughty pride. Beware of proud and arrogant candidates that think they know what is best for you and want government to control your life. Is the candidate proud or humble? A lying tongue reveals a dishonest and selfish character striving to do what is best for themselves. It seems that many politicians strive to make lying an art form. But a person that is characterized by lying cannot be trusted on anything. The Bible gives strong warning about it, including that those who practice it are going to be cast into the lake of fire instead of going to heaven. Leviticus 19:11, Proverbs 12:22, Colossians 3:9, Revelation 21 verse 8, all very strong warnings. Now, all candidates fail at some point, but more is revealed about their integrity by whether they are honest about it or not in whatever particular failure they may have had. Is the candidate characterized by honesty or by lying? If the choice is between two liars, consider that exaggeration and hyperbole are not the same as continued bald-faced lying about things the candidate's already been corrected on many times. Being loose with the truth is bad, but showing disdain for the truth is much, much worse. Accomplices are as guilty as the individual that actually sheds innocent blood. This includes those who allowed it to happen because they either advocated the laws permitting it or were complacent in their duties to prevent it. What is the candidate's position on abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, as well as their positions on law enforcement, military, and justice? A heart that devises wicked plans will be revealed by what the candidate advocates. Does the candidate's vision for the future and goals for the present line up better with what God would want? Or what Satan would want? Do they promote what is moral and godly? Or do they strive to restrict what is evil? Or do they call good evil and evil good? Feet that run rapidly to evil describe the feeding frenzy of sharks that strive to get whatever they can when someone has fallen victim to another. They may join in the evil themselves or just watch it with glee. They see another person's downfall as an opportunity to gain for themselves. They broadcast the shame of another instead of trying to correct and to heal it. What is a candidate's response to evil that befalls others? Sorrow? Intervention? Or perhaps they're the opposite. Joy. Joining in it. A false witness is worse than a general liar because his lies make someone else his victim. It's bad enough to lie about yourself to get others to think you're something you're not or can do something you can't. But it's a lot worse than to try to destroy another person with lies. That includes spreading gossip or having others do that in your stead. Now, this has become common political practice. Does a candidate lie about others? Verify the content of political attack ads. We entered in during the running of Bill Clinton of what was called the politics of personal destruction. It has only gotten worse since the 90s. The final abomination in this list is spreading strife among brothers. Relationships that should be close and harmonious or at least cooperative are strained or even destroyed by the actions taken by the antagonists. They can generate the strife themselves or just take advantage of a rift or strain already present and make it wider through lies, gossip, and innuendo. That is often the root cause of the dysfunction in our governments. Is a candidate known for antagonism or graciousness? Now, when all these various abominations combine, we do have the politics of personal destruction. An evil but very effective tactic used by wicked people to gain political power for themselves and their candidate. Now, let me quickly add that having solid convictions and firm positions does not require you to be obstinate. The truth should be spoken in love. Even strong rebukes can be given with a sense of caring. A position can be stated firmly without joining in the rants and rage of the opposition. Is a candidate able to hold firmly to his convictions and still be gracious and have a spirit of cooperation? Now, there are many other biblical issues that could be addressed and should be applied to politics. Graft and corruption come to my mind. But this sermon was only meant to prod you to think deeply, to consider the most important biblical values and priorities when voting, running for public office, or serving in one. I've already gone longer than normal because this next election, I believe, will be a tipping point from which there may not be a recovery. Now, I'm not a member of either major political party because I find both of them contrary too often to my values. However, one party has become contrary to nearly everything I said today, while the other at least matches a majority of it. If you can't figure out which one is which, then you're either politically ignorant or you've been watching too much of the mainstream news and you do not know what the truth is. Either recuse yourself from voting because you do not know enough to vote wisely, or do your homework quickly so that you can vote with intelligence. You're not going to find a candidate that agrees with you 100% on every issue. And every candidate is human, so there are going to be some flaws. But you are to evaluate carefully and make the best vote that you can. If the candidates are so bad that you cannot vote for any of them, then keep your conscience clear and write in the name of someone you respect. As a Christian, your first priority is always to please the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust Him to bring good out of any situation, even if it is not to your liking. Even if it's someone who ends up winning that's antagonistic to his stated moral will, he still knows what he's doing. He hasn't lost control. While you may want your candidate to win, you should want your candidate to win, you may work hard to achieve that. Your primary goal is to please the Lord and not being on the winning side. If running for office, your primary goal, please the Lord, not win the election. If in public office, your primary goal, to please the Lord, not to win re-election or please the people. The goal of every Christian should be to one day stand before the Lord and hear Him say this, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, thank You that we can go to Your Word and get the guidance that we need for the things that are just part of our lives and in this nation, voting for candidates that will represent us. Father, we ask for Your wisdom. Father, we know there's been a lot of lying and slander going on since the very beginning of this political season. A lot of propaganda going out that slants the truth into lies. Father, we recognize as well that there's such a radical difference between these two major parties this election that one legitimately can be called nothing less than evil. Everyone's not good on everything, but compared to the other, they'd be a blessing. Father, we'd ask your mercy upon us as a nation for the sake of the elect. That, Father, candidates, not only at the national level, but state, local levels, the candidates that would best reflect what you require from government would be the ones that would be elected. That your people may live peaceable lives. Father, knowing and understanding your blessing to proclaim the gospel without hindrance. But overall, no matter what happens, Father, glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.